Well, please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22 for this morning. And as you're turning, a bit of a pop quiz for you. I want you to just think for a moment, answer in your head, but what is the worst possible sin you can think of? The number one worst transgression you can imagine. What pops into your mind? I think a lot of people would probably jump to the social sins, that they're more visible, their dire consequences are felt in our lives. We're talking about murder, adultery, sexual morality, child abuse. These sins produce a real moral outrage. And especially if you've been wounded by such sins, they feel like the worst. Others might be a little more theologically inclined. Maybe they're steeped in the Old Testament. They might identify idolatry as the worst sin, putting anything before God. I mean, it's the first of the Ten Commandments, have no other God before me. Number two, make not for yourself an idol. You can make a case that that is a first-order offense against God. Some might even go deeper and say, under that is pride. Pride is the greatest sin. Doesn't the Bible identify pride as the root of all sin? Just that the elevation of self above God wasn't pride behind Satan's fall and the fall of humanity? That's got to be the worst. Then you could argue that the greatest sin is the most fatal sin, namely unbelief or rejecting Christ. That's what seals your damnation. You could add to that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Didn't Jesus say that's the one sin that will not be forgiven? Pretty sure that would make it the worst, right? Were any of these your answers? None of them are unreasonable. And in a sense, it doesn't matter. Even if you somehow avoided the greatest sin in the book, we still commit plenty of others, all of which are potent enough to kill us eternally. Pick your poison. In a sense, sin is sin. But still, identifying the greatest sin tells us something about God and his values. It's debatable, but I bet if I rephrase the question, most of you would come to the exact same answer. We can define sin biblically as transgressing God's commandments. Simple definition. So if that's the case, wouldn't it be reasonable to define the greatest sin as that which violates the greatest commandment? By definition, if we can just identify God's greatest commandment, then, well, we will have identified the greatest sin, right? And that logic seems to hold. So then the question becomes, what is God's greatest commandment? And when you put it like that, I think most of you immediately know the great commandment, to love God, the Lord your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Which means that the greatest possible sin you can imagine is to not love God. Really, to not love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. I bet that's not what immediately jumped to your mind, to not love God. But the more you think about it, the more it rings true. Because the love of God is the root of all righteousness, and that the lack or the failure to love God, the root of all sin, idolatry, pride, unbelief, those all themselves stem from too high a view of self, too low a view of God. Even the social sins, which are all failures to love others, per the second greatest command, those all still stem from the love of God. It is the love of God that compels us to love neighbor as self. I think you really can't trace everything back to this, the love of God. There is a narrow way that leads to life, a broad path that leads to destruction, and where they fork is the love of God. Either you truly, genuinely know and love God, or you don't. So which is it? Do you have this love of God, love for God, with all your heart? Hopefully this already impresses upon you that the significance of this greatest command and how much it reveals about what God made us for. This is what God wants most from us, to love him. This is what is best for us. Not the love of self, but the love of God. That's actually how we are most fulfilled. And the fact that this is the greatest command, by the way, it's kind of hard to argue against since it comes right from the mouth of the Lord himself. That's what we find in our text this morning, Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, our passage this morning. Now, at risk of being too redundant, I won't labor long on the context and the setup here. We've been frozen on Tuesday of Passion Week for some time, but it was a busy day. A lot happened on Tuesday. The Lord does a lot of teaching at the temple. This is Passion Week, the final week of his life. He teaches at the temple, preaches the kingdom of God. We already studied three of his key parables on this day. But there was a lot of conflict as well. And so specifically, we've been making our way through Matthew's record of these five confrontations Jesus has with various religious leaders of Israel. The Lord has come right on their home turf, the temple complex, and they're just desperate to take him down. So in the moment, their goal is to diminish his popularity, to subvert his authority, maybe even catch him in some blasphemy. They'll take anything. They try everything, but nothing works. You already know the Lord's going to emerge from these confrontations 5-0. So far back in chapter 21, Jesus fended off the high priests and the elders. And back in 22, verse 15, he refuted the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Last week, chapter 22, verse 23, we saw the Lord silence the Sadducees. Just about every different subgroup or genre of Jewish leader has come against him, and he's sat them all down. Every religious leader has stepped up to the plate. They've all striked out. Now we come to the fourth confrontation, where Jesus will grapple with the Pharisees, but more specifically, the upper echelon of Pharisees known as the lawyers. So we have in our passage this morning. It's a short, sweet little passage, but here the Lord reveals to us the greatest command, the two greatest commands. It's a pretty big deal, a special passage. So we want to take our time to understand it, but even beyond that, take it to heart. We need to take this teaching to heart. So let's go through now the simplest outline we can find again, just to help you follow along. So let's begin reading as we go in verse 34 with number one, the setting. Just get the setting, the backdrop of this, the setting into verse 34. It says, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. In the previous passage, we saw how the Sadducees, who represented the priestly class in Israel, they try to trip up Jesus on their pet issue of the resurrection. But Jesus said to them in a stunning rebuke back in verse 29, he told them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. And as we've said, may that never be said of us, that we do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. They sought to make their whole idea of the resurrection look absurd with their hypothetical scenario as they denied the resurrection. But Jesus answered them with a clear, authoritative word and just silenced them. Verse 34, he silenced the Sadducees. It's actually the word for muzzle. You have that dog that just won't stop barking no matter what. Last resort, you're going to put on the muzzle. You're going to silence it. That's what Jesus did to these pesky Sadducees. And they run away with their tail in between their legs. Now, when the Pharisees heard of this, I'm sure they had a mixed response. Because like Jesus, they believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees don't. So for Jesus to refute their theological opponents, you know, those Sadducees, those liberals who deny the resurrection, that was a good thing. I'm sure that made them somewhat happy. But they can't be too happy, because Jesus is still the greater threat, and no one is having any success in taking him down this afternoon. It looks like he might pitch a shutout. Every victory Jesus wins is having an opposite effect. Remember, their overall hope is just to somehow diminish Jesus in the eyes of the people during Passion Week here. But the opposite is happening. Back in verse 33, after the Sadducees, it says, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. The crowds are only being further amazed at the mastery Jesus has over the word, over his opponents. We too stand amazed. For now, this group of Pharisees has, verse 34, gathered themselves together. They've huddled up. It's the word for synagogue. They're just assembling. Picture in your mind that the temple complex, you have to remember, it's huge. Most likely, the Lord is teaching in one of the covered porticos of the outer court of the Gentiles. But that space overall is like 20, 25 football fields. It's a massive space. He's in one corner teaching. The Pharisees are in some other area. There's this other den of Pharisees. And I imagine on this day that they're just getting reports all day about how Jesus is just shutting everyone down. No one's having any success in coming up against him as he's teaching the people. Who will score a win against the Lord? Well, we get the impression in this next passage that the Pharisees decide to send their star lawyer. If you remember way back in verse 16, 15 and 16, the Pharisees plot how they might trap him, and they sent their disciples to him with the Herodians. So back in verse 16, it wasn't the Pharisees per se who confronted Jesus, but they sent their disciples, believing that the Lord would not recognize them by sight. Pharisees wore a very distinctive garb. Jesus would have known his enemies are coming against him, but he went trying to trick him by sending their disciples. But Jesus blew them out of the water. Those disciples of the Pharisees didn't really stand a chance. Now, the Pharisees themselves realize they're going to have to go deal with Jesus on their own. But again, it seems like they're going to send their best guy, this expert in the law, known as a lawyer, in verse 35. So number two, let's look at the lawyer. The lawyer, verse 35, says, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. So still a test. Now that being said, first about this lawyer, may not be the best English translation of this word simply because it's just such a loaded word in English today. When you think of a lawyer, whatever comes to your mind, it probably does not relate to this lawyer in verse 35. That being said, what does come to mind, you think of a legal professional dressed in a suit, arguing a case in a courtroom before a judge and a jury. Lawyers are these legal experts. They know the law inside and out. Their success hinges on the skillful use and interpretation of the law. So there's some point of contact with these ancient lawyers. But that's not really how you should think of the ancient Jewish lawyer, per se. Not exactly. They did not ever appear in a courtroom. They had no concern with the civil law. Rather, this lawyer was simply an expert in the law of Moses. The underlying Greek word is nomikos, which simply means an expert in the law. That's how the NIV translates it. I think that's fitting because it captures the sense of the word. It's not loaded with all the baggage of the word lawyer for us today. Just think an expert in the law of Moses. I'll give you another little quick dose of background, kind of like we did last week with the Sadducees. This lawyer was at the same time a scribe. The parallel passage in Mark calls him a scribe. Matthew refers to him as nomikos. He was a scribe who was also an expert in the law. So the top tier of scribes were these lawyers, the experts of the law of Moses. Scribes overall emerged as an important class of leaders in Israel after the Babylonian exile. They were trying to figure out how could Judaism survive without a priesthood, without a temple, as the first temple was destroyed. One answer was by becoming just obsessed with preserving, studying, interpreting, keeping the Torah, the law. This role was filled by the scribes. You've got Ezra the scribe, kind of being the founding father. Even after the temple was rebuilt, the scribes became the guardians of God's word, and the Jews now started caring about God's word. It was a big deal. So they meticulously copied the scriptures, believing every word, every accent mark matters. Beyond copyists, spending all this time in the Word, these scribes naturally became the teachers of the law. Many turned into rabbis. This gave them much influence and power over the people. And in a sense, it's like lawyers today. The U.S. legal code is so complex. It's insane. The ordinary person does not know the law. You never read the law. You can barely interpret the law. So if you ever are at the mercy of the law, we're really at the mercy of the lawyers. We need the experts who will argue our case. That's why they can charge so much. We're at their mercy. They know this complex system, the law. And this knowledge of the law gives them a type of authority and influence and power in society. And it was the same with these Jewish scribes, only it was concerning religious law. most of the common people, they had no access to the Torah. It's not like they had a personal copy. The only chance they ever heard the thing read was at synagogue. Even then, they're not really going to understand it without a teacher, an interpreter. They were likewise at the mercy of these scribes and rabbis. No ordinary person could come up to them and contend with them about the meaning of the word. They were just too ignorant. The Bible is so complex. This system over here, leave it to the experts. But the thing is, God's law, unlike legal law today, God's law dictated just like every aspect of life for Israel. And so by being masters over this law, these scribes had a pretty large say in how people actually live their day-to-day lives. Just by being the gatekeepers, the guardians, the interpreters of this law, that gave them a lot of power and influence. And in addition, you can see how these scribes would be natural bedfellows with the Pharisees. That was this political religious group, sect of the Jews. They're the ones who actually sought to keep all of God's laws, like all of them, including the oral tradition. They wanted to just keep it all. And that was a perfect fit for the scribes, which explains why most scribes, not all, but most were Pharisees. They were among the Pharisees. Indeed, in this enclave of Pharisees huddled together, verse 34, we find that one of them is a scribe or lawyer. Mark makes that clear. And the next chapter, just look at Matthew 23. That's where Jesus will pronounce woe and judgment, but not just upon the Pharisees, but it's always the scribes and Pharisees. He always mentions them both together, distinct yet together and equally condemned. Verse 2 of Matthew 23, he's going to speak to the crowds. The Lord says, "The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." They're the gatekeepers. They tell you what it really means. Verse 3, "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." The Lord's going to mostly rail, not on their misinterpretations, but just on their hypocrisy, that they don't even practice anything they preach. That's for later. But for now, that's a little insight into these scribes. And again, among the scribes, a few rose to the top and became lawyers, namakos, just experts in the law of Moses, just the top guys. These were the most trusted authorities on the law. The only thing that worked against their authority is that they often disagreed with one another. And today we have this class of experts that we're supposed to bow to and just, well, the expert says this. But what happens when all these experts disagree with one another? It really kind of subverts their authority. Like, well, who do I believe now? If it's just up to the experts, they disagree. That was what the scribes at the time, the rabbis, the different schools and camps, constantly bickering and infighting with one another. By the time of Jesus, most scribal teaching simply consisted of parroting the words of other great rabbis, just defending one camp among another. But again, this is why Jesus stood out. I'll mention again, after the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, it says, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as one of their scribes." They never really had, you could tell, no authority in their words. Now, the last relevant piece of background I'll mention here concerns just one big debate among the scribes, namely the ranking of God's commands. This is a pet debate they had often. They studied and found that the Torah has 613 commandments, but they don't all carry the same weight. You can tell by the consequence. Murder comes with the death penalty. Property violation comes with restitution. They're not all the same. So the scribes split God's law between the weightier commands and the lighter commands. They made their lists. They made their rankings. They all matter, but some matter more. But the problem is, with these distinctions, that no two rabbis agreed on how to split the law, the weightier, the lesser commands. Jesus himself actually seems to affirm the notion some commands are weightier than others, which makes perfect sense. It's just that he corrected their misuse as the scribes got it wrong. They focused on all the minor technicalities of the law, the outer things, as if that those are weightier, while neglecting the heart of the law and foundational moral duties. As the Lord will say, Matthew 23, look down to verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. I think that's enough background for now, just to set up the question in this fourth confrontation. So it centers on this question. Number three, the question. Verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" So the fourth confrontation centers on this question. Matthew, though, still identifies it as a test. He asks Jesus a question, but secretly he's testing him. That word for test speaks of trying to prove something, true or false, good or bad. It's the same word used of Satan testing or tempting Jesus in the wilderness, trying to disprove him. Likewise, this lawyer here is somehow trying to disprove Jesus, show that he fails. This test centers on a question of God's law, namely, which is the greatest commandment? Now, of all the weighty commandments, which one weighs the most? This was right up their alley, something these scribes would have debated all the time. In fact, this lawyer was probably chosen because this was his area of expertise. He really knew the rankings well. Now, I will say, in this case, though, there aren't quite enough details in the passage for us to for sure know how this scribe intended to trap Jesus. Did he just hope Jesus chose a poor answer, one that would show his ignorance of the law? Was he just ready to pounce on whatever Jesus said, displaying that Jesus does not sit above the scribes? At the very best, Jesus is a competing rabbi, but he's no master. He's just one of us, at best. We can't say for sure, but suffice to say, the lawyer was expecting some sort of unorthodox answer from Jesus on what is the greatest commandment. I will say that of all the confrontations, this is the most friendly and least venomous. That really comes out in Mark's gospel, where this scribe, first, he greatly approves of how Jesus handled the Sadducees. Like, oh, that was great. You did a great job with those Sadducees. And then after Jesus answers this question, the scribe happily and positively approves of the Lord's answer on the greatest commandment. He says, "Teacher, you have said it right." And the Lord then, the scribe adds a little bit of his own insight from the law. And the Lord then affirms that. Jesus tells the scribe, "You have answered intelligently," and finishes by saying, "You are not far from the kingdom." So this one is not a vicious exchange. Rather, we get the impression that this lawyer had some respect for Jesus. We know that there were a few Pharisees who supported Jesus, like Nicodemus, but they feared doing so publicly out of just all the dire consequences that would come their way. It doesn't make it okay, but that was just the reality. They had the fear of man. As for this lawyer, I believe he recognized Jesus as a fellow expert. This guy was a master of the law, and he could tell Jesus that he's clearly a master too. I better show him some respect, and he does. As a little known fact or a little bit of trivia, I did fencing in college on the fencing team. Tall, you know, the long reach had an advantage. But fencing, it's one of those things that every single guy thinks he would be good at, just by default. It's like, of course, right? But the reality is, up against an expert swordsman, you will never land a single blow. You won't even touch him. Now, the young, ignorant, proud youth might say, like, "See, that guy, he's not that good. Just give me a sword. I bet you I can land a blow on him. I can take him out." Just no respect. That's because the youth, they can't even detect skill. But once you've gained a little bit of skill in any field, you can recognize true skill. You can recognize the expert. And so even you can tell that the skill gap between the expert and yourself is actually vast. And so even if you don't like your opponent, you're going to show him some respect and tread carefully. That's what I get from this scribe here, that the rest of the Pharisees were ignorant, and they all thought they could take Jesus down easy, and they all get slaughtered. But this lawyer shows some respect. He is a real expert in the law, and he can tell, no, Jesus, he's a real expert in the law. He really knows the law. Untrained, but still, he knows the scriptures. So he shows some respect. He manages to survive. Hence, in Matthew's account, though, this account, this conflict fades into the background at this point. It's less about the conflict at this point and more about the Lord's response. His teaching comes into a focal point. And that's our attention now. Number four, the answer. Told you, simple outline. Number four, the answer, verse 37. The Lord says back to him, in response to the question, what is the greatest commandment in the law? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. Wait for a second here. We'll keep going. But Jesus, he's going to two passages from the Torah. The first here just so happens to be the most known, best known passage to the Jews. Literally, it's the passage devout Jews would recite morning and evening. It's called the Shema. This comes from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Shema, the Hebrew word for hear, which is how the Shema begins. Deuteronomy 6, 4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Already, that's a profound declaration of monotheism in a strictly polytheistic world. No one believes in only one God. Of course, there's multiple gods. But the one true God delivered Israel from slavery to Egypt, and he went on to give them his covenant name that they might know him and take his name to the nations. That God, Yahweh, the Lord, he is our God. He's the only God. He is one. This is the foundational confession of the true identity of God. And then comes the call. This is Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The Hebrew word for love is ahav. It has a broad range, but in the Hebrew sense, love is not merely emotional, but covenantal. So think loyal love, loyal devotion. Such love involves deliberate commitment, not just feeling. It's not the love of pure feeling. This corresponds to the Greek word agape, which is that deep, self-sacrificial, self-giving love where you're committed to the best of another. A decision of the will to seek the good of another over self. And so this call then to love God is not primarily about feeling affection, although that is important. It's a call for loyal allegiance to Yahweh as the one God. And as a result, ordering all life around him, treasuring him above all else, and choosing to follow him to the end. Why would Israel do this? Well, he is the one true God. That's reason enough for who he is, but in addition, for what he has done. The command is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Israel was to be loyal to this God, not just for who he is, but also for what he has done. He made them his. All that he did to redeem them. The call to love God for them and for us always comes after encountering first God's love for us. He loves us first, we love in return. This was true for Israel. Throughout the context there in Deuteronomy 4 and 5, God repeatedly reminds Israel of all he did for them, brought them out of slavery to Egypt with his outstretched hand, brought them to Sinai, entered into covenant with them. Here they are standing on the cusp, taking this promised land. God has chosen them and called them to bless them. He made them his people. This God, Yahweh, is such a great God for who he is and what he has done. Surely he is worth this people's loyal love. And that's what he wants. Being so worthy, he demands a comprehensive love. It says, hence you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. Loving God with your heart means your inner will and thought. With your soul means your life and self. With your strength means your power and capacity. But we're not necessarily to nitpick the nuances of the different words. Rather, the point and the stress is on comprehensive love. We could add other words. We could add other adjectives. But the point is, you are to love God with all your being, your whole being, every faculty, every part of you, your whole life allegiance, stressed by the repetition of all, should belong to him. Your life will not be right until the love of God fills every aspect of your being. A curious question, though, why love? Why is this the greatest command? To love God with all your heart. Why not obey God or follow God or trust God, worship God? Why love from God himself? Why is this the greatest command? Now, you should know, the love of God is tied at the hip with obeying God everywhere in Deuteronomy and the whole Bible. If you love God, you will obey him. But still, it speaks volumes that God himself communicated, like, the number one thing he wants from us as love. Appreciate what Calvin commented here, saying, quote, God, instead of worship or honor, requires love from us. Because in this way, he declares that no other worship is pleasing to him than that what is voluntary. For no man will actually obey God, but he who loves him. End quote. In a way, obedience can be faked. True love cannot be faked. It is either real or not. You either have it or you don't. More on that later, but love cuts to the heart, literally, of the matter. Do you know God? Altogether, we might expect the greatest command ever to be complicated, but it's surprisingly simple. Just covenant loyalty to God alone from the whole person, expressed through self-giving devotion, all stemming from encountering God's love first. And as Jesus says in verse 38, this is the greatest and foremost commandment. Those are not two qualities, but one. It's foremost because it is the greatest. It's a summation of God's will for our lives. His law represents his will. This is what he wants for us, from us, why he made us. This is for our good. You realize the greatest thing, the greatest gift God can give to us is himself. Is there something better than himself? And he knows for us to enter into the love of God is the best thing that could happen to us. Our greatest good comes from knowing God and loving God. There's more to say on that, but let's include a second command, because Jesus does, verse 39. He says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's continuing to quote the Torah, Leviticus 19:18, where this is found, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting that the Lord felt the need to add a second command when the scribe only asked for number one. Like, what's the greatest command? But the Lord had to include number two. That goes to show you that in God's eyes, love for God is always tied to love for others. They're never divorced. You cannot say you love God if you do not love others. It's how you see your love for God, by this horizontal love for others. That's no different than 1 John 4:20-21. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Followers of Christ cannot even claim to love God if they are not loving others and serving others around them. Now, two quick qualifications on the second command. First, who is your neighbor? The Jews got this wrong, as they define neighbor narrowly as only those people who are exactly like yourself. But especially in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Lord, you might say, redefined neighbor to be anyone in need. Pretty much everyone, anyone in need. Those who have experienced the love of God come to love God. Experiencing his self-giving love, they will in turn, happily, from the heart, give of themselves, love the one in need, other image bearers, care for their needs. And secondly, the standard of loving others is yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. This simply means that you have a natural, built-in care for self. And that's not necessarily wrong. No one ever hated his own flesh. Now, even those who say they have a low self-esteem care for themselves a lot. Now, how much money do you spend on yourself? How much time and energy are devoted to your interests, your ambitions? Your life is about pursuing your dreams. That's not seen as inherently evil. You are an individual. It's not wrong for you to pursue your interests and ambitions. But it is wrong for you to pursue your interests and ambitions at the expense of others. Scripture never denies that you matter or that your desires matter. Of course they do, and you don't need convincing of that. You show love to yourself all the time. This is not a call to total self-disregard. It is rather a call to equal recognition that other people matter too. Too often we'll pursue our interests. Who cares how many people are in the way? Well, we'll step over them or step on them. But this is a reminder that, you know, they matter too. They have interests. They have desires. They have wants. They matter just as much as yours. That person matters just as much as you. It's a call to equal recognition that other people matter to other image bearers. So therefore, when you see someone else in need, you have another fork in the road. Are you going to live life just devoted to self, self-interest at all costs? You will only ever be concerned with your interests. Or will you live ready to forsake some of your interests to serve others in need? It is hard, if not impossible, for those in the flesh to do this, because that question remains, like, how does helping them help me? How does serving them serve my interests or my needs? And, of course, it doesn't. That is the point. It serves the other person, but if you are wholly devoted to self, you will never fulfill the second greatest command. This love for others serves others, and this love for others really serves God. Because remember, this command comes from Him after all. And our Savior God wants us to be like Him. This is the God who gave of Himself to seek our greatest good. You know John 3:16. And so when we do the same, we reflect God's own nature in a profound way. 1 John 3:16 says, "We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us." And it says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's motivated by receiving God's love first. Don't stop there, by the way. The next two verses tell us what that love should look like. 1 John 3:17 says, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" It doesn't. "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." That's how you love yourself. You've got a need, you'll meet it. And so how about you show some of that same love to your neighbor in need, to others? And Jesus finishes by saying, verse 40, "On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets." Jesus here shows how thoroughly in line with God's word he is. He's not an aberration. Truly, he did not come to abolish the law, but fulfill it. That the law and the prophets just speaks of the whole Old Testament. It all points to him. The law and the prophets are like two train tracks on the train of God's revelation, his disclosure of himself. And Christ is not a third rail. He's the final destination. He's where the train tracks lead to. He's the final stop. It all points to him. He comes in fulfillment of it all. Here, though, Christ says all the moral requirements of God found in the Old Testament, you can say, are basically summarized by these two commands. He says the whole law and prophets depend, or the word is hang, on these two commands, like hanging a door. You think of a door, it's got two hinges on it, and the entire weight of the door hangs on those two hinges, allowing it to swing freely. Likewise, these two commands are the hinges of the law. If they fall, everything else falls. This is what God wants from us in its core essence. The other commands all rest on them. It's the foundation of the ethic God has for us. Time doesn't afford us to study all the places where the law and the prophets echo the two greatest commands and their essence, but perhaps it suffices to read what this scribe, this lawyer, says in response to the Lord's teaching here. I'll read for you Mark 12:32. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there's no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." To obey is better than to sacrifice. To love is better than to obey. But they all lead to the same thing. We would say, as the Lord said to him, "You have answered intelligently. You have said it well." This scribe was not far from the essence of what God really wants from us. Even those Ten Commandments are summarized by these two. Back then, even some rabbis understood that the first table of the law, Commandments 1 through 4, refer to the royal love of God. And the second table, commandments 5 through 10, relate to love for your neighbor. Truly, in so many ways, this is what God wants from his people. And the passage ends there, but for now, we need to spend some time reflecting on what the Lord has said. How do we respond, like this scribe? How do we, what do we say back to the Lord? The conflict with this lawyer fades into the background, and I believe hereafter, we're meant to see not just the authority of Jesus as a teacher. He is a great teacher, but on top of that, to take to heart his teaching as the Lord of life is revealing to us still what God wants from us. These are still the two greatest commands for us. How should we relate to them? What do we do with them? So I want to give you three reflections to close here. Three reflections. First, the greatest commands should break us. The greatest commands should break us. Remember, I asked at the beginning, what's the greatest sin you can think of? Well, hey, the Lord himself tells us the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second, let's throw it in there, to love your neighbor as yourself. So the greatest sins are the failure to do these, the failure to love God with all your heart all the time. But you know what that means? I'm pretty sure that means we are all guilty of the greatest sin. Like every single one of us is very guilty of the worst possible offense to God. I mean, do you do this all the time? Do you love God with all your heart? Like always? Who does this? As R.C. Sproul would always famously say, I don't think I've done this 5 minutes in my life. Just like, you really think the entirety of your heart, your mind, your soul given over to the love of God. We have too many other rebel loves in our heart drawing us away from loving God and caring for others. But this is where we need to pause and remember the purpose of God's law. This is part of God's law, these commands. They summarize it. But this just goes to show you that we really cannot be justified or made right with God by law keeping. It's like, forget the Ten Commandments. If God just gave us two, if these were the only two commandments he ever gave, we still don't even come close. We're not even close to keeping his law. It's still impossible for us to obey. We don't walk righteously in his ways. We all love self way too much. Something is broken within us. That's not how we were made. But actually, this is one of the intended functions of God's law, to be a mirror. God's law is like a mirror showing us just how sinful, defiled, corrupt, unlike God we are. And the truth is, we look in the mirror like, I do not love God with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul. I don't love my neighbor as myself. I love self. You love self with all your heart. We are loyal to self, oftentimes even at the expense of others. But that realization should break us. That happens when you encounter God, and it grips your soul, like Moses before the burning bush, or Isaiah in the throne room. It's just, you behold the glory of God, and then you look in the mirror, and it shows you just how far away from this holy God you are. You don't belong. You know in your soul you are made to know God and walk with him and dwell in his love, but we are so far away from his light, we walk in the darkness, and now only his wrath abides on us. But the good news is, his love is greater, and this same God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so the only hope we have to be with this God then is Christ, the same Savior. And so number two, the greatest commands should point us. First, they break us. Secondly, they should point us. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Whether you focus on all 613 commands or just two, same conclusion. We desperately fall short. We're guilty of sin. That puts us under the penalty of the law, which is death. And our only hope, therefore, is a Savior. Thinking you can do better, you'll just keep violating. You will keep falling short. But we have so badly failed in our created purpose of loving God and loving others. But we remember this is why this same Jesus we're beholding, this is why he came, not just to teach, although we're thankful he did, but he ultimately came to die on that cross as our substitute sacrifice, this Lamb of God, slain to take away the sin of the world. He came to bear all the guilt for the countless times when we have not loved God. We've chosen self to the hurt of others, to the hurt of his glory. All those times he came to drink that cup of wrath for us. You see, just you can't be made right with this God by trying to keep the law, just trying really hard, doing better to love God and others. You've already fallen short. You already have a record book of sins. You can't make up for it. I doubt you could perfectly keep these commands for a day, let alone an hour, a minute. The law condemns us, but God offers salvation, not by law, but by grace. It's not by law. Grace, the overflow of his greater love for us, that's what provided for us a perfect Savior. 1 John 4:10 says, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins. He loved us. And so these great commandments to love God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself, like all of God's laws, every one of them, they should therefore point us to Christ. He's the only one who can fulfill the requirements of the law on our behalf. That's why he came. You need to first let the law break you in your sin, making you poor in spirit, realizing you're bankrupt. You're spiritually bankrupt before this God. You do not love him or others as you should. But then let the same law usher you to the Savior, point you to Christ, who fulfilled this law, and by his death and resurrection, he can put away all your sins forever. In 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. So receive the love of God so as to be saved by repenting, believing in this Savior. Then and only then do you get to number three, which is where we now live, but you got to go get in the right order. The greatest commands should break us. The greatest commands should point us. Thirdly, the greatest commands should direct us. Thirdly, they direct us. We're just trying to cut it straight. You first come to the love of God by faith. Our greatest problem is that we don't love God. But by faith in Christ, God makes you new. He takes out that heart of stone, gives you a heart of flesh. He implants the love of God within you. He makes you new. God knew Israel did not and could not obey the great commands. When he gave it, he knew, like, there's no way they're going to do this. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbors yourself. You guys have no chance. But he promised to transform them, to do for them what they could not do for themselves, that they might love him. Later, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, God promised. He says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Is this how you live? You can't do it on your own. You've got no chance, just like they didn't. But God must give you a new heart. And this is what he does now for us in Christ. This is what in turn transforms these greatest commands that crushed us now into signposts that guide us. Being transformed, the love of God should be in your heart. So is it there? Do you love God? Still not perfectly, because we retain the flesh, which pulls us to the love of self, but has true, genuine love for God, to this desire to know him and behold him. Has that awakened in your heart at all? If so, then as Paul prayed for the Philippian church, Philippians 1:9, it's time for that love to abound more and more. It needs to grow. As disciples of Christ, then, that the Christian life is all about walking by the power of the Spirit so that the love God implanted just comes out and then directs and shapes our whole lives. The salvation he worked in us, we are to work out in fear and trembling. We work out the love of God. As Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The same Lord said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What are the Lord's commandments? What else but summarized by these two? To love God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself. But this is what transforms all the commands from these burdens to blessings. Keeping them is light and easy because now there's something in us that wants to do it. We love this Lord. We love his law. Not trying to earn our salvation, but we want to be like our God. And we happily obey. We don't need to be told anymore. This is where you now strive to love God, to love neighbor. You enter the battle against your flesh, the sinful, selfish flesh, until we are rid of it. You put on Christ and walk in love. And for us in the church, there's a real emphasis on loving others, because that second command, it's the main expression of the first. It's the proof positive you have the love of God, that you're loving others. 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love, it does not know God, for God is love. So suffice it to say, walk in love and love one another. These great commands should now direct us, guide us to be like God. And so as a final admonition, you would do well to keep these two greatest commands at the forefront of your heart, mind, and soul all the time. We need them. We need these truths to wash over us daily, renewing us in the love of God. This is what God wanted from Israel. This command for loyal love was so important that God wanted his people dwelling on them all the time. In fact, the rest of the Shema, God prescribes that. I'll read Deuteronomy 6, but after the Shema, love God with all your heart. Speaking of this all-consuming love for God, the next verse says this. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, this command is so important. God wants them everywhere in our lives. Wants us to be reminded of them everywhere we go. It's just you want to keep this love of God at the forefront of your mind and heart, always, constantly guiding you. Now, back then through today, some Jews took this quite literally. They would literally place a small copy of the Shema in this tiny box called a mezuzah and put it on their doorpost that they touch every day when they come in and out of their house. And when devout Jews pray, they literally tie a little leather box known as a phylactery to their hand, to their forehead. It contains a little copy of the Shema in it. I guess it's good they're trying to take Deuteronomy 6 seriously, but they've kind of missed the point. This love of God should be a consuming passion, an ever-present reality in our lives. God does not just want us to tie a copy of the Shema to our heads. Rather, the point is that the truth of who he is and what he has done for us should live in the front of our minds, hearts, and souls all the time. But it can't stop there. It has to be live in the mind, penetrate down into the heart. Can't stop there. It has to extend to the hands and the feet, guiding how we live, how we walk before him. If you learned anything this morning, though, learn all that will stem just from knowing the love of God, receiving the love of God, encountering the love of God. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. It's never the other way. We love because he first loved us. And so if you feel your heart has grown cold, Christian, if you struggle because you know still like you do not love God as you should, you don't love him with all your heart, still you love self and other things too much, you don't love your neighbor as yourself, still your only hope is to return and go back to the love of God in this Savior and to go back to scriptures. And as you cry out, just behold God's love for you in Christ. Just who this God is, what he has done for you. Let that same gospel truth renew your love for him. It's God's love for us that beckons and draws out our love for him. We love because he first loved us. So go back to God's love. Do not doubt it. You should never doubt God's love for you, There's literally nothing more he could do to prove you his love for you. He already sent the Christ, slain and risen for you. And so be assured in his love and walk in that security. In fact, I'll leave you with the threefold reminder of God's love for us at the end of Romans 8. We're meant to walk securely in this. Romans 8:35 tells us nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. Not tribulation, distress, sickness, not sin, even death. Rather, verse 37, he says, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That's how we conquer, through him who loved us. And he adds, verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So dwell in God's love for you. Let that refill your heart, your mind, your soul daily, that we would then walk in his love. Let's make that our prayer. Our great God in heaven, we exalt you this morning as the one true God. Yahweh is your name, and you are one. There is only one God, the uncreated creator who made all things, called all things into being. He did so in love. Love was the motive for all things, the display of your perfections. You made us image bearers to know you, to behold and enter into your love, to fellowship and commune with you and one another for all time. We are so far short from that, how we have fallen. All mankind, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. In our rebel hearts, we do not love you. We've turned to self and exalt ourselves as God. And we love God, it's just that we love self as God. And neighbors, we don't care about them. We care about self. But we thank you in your greater love, though we were worthy and deserving of wrath and your glorious justice, that in greater love you were moved to pity and show compassion and mercy on hopeless, lost sinners who could do nothing for themselves. Like Israel lost in the wilderness, you set your love on us and drew us to yourself. You redeemed us from slavery, not to Egypt, but to sin, and called us to yourself, giving us a new name, the name of Christ, by which we are saved. We behold your love in this gospel, and we need to behold it daily, be renewed and refreshed by it, that our love might not grow cold. So we exalt you for your love for us this morning, and I pray as it brings us to life, we now walk in it. We walk in love as your beloved children, fulfilling these great commands, not how we're saved, but how we show you thankfulness for the gift of salvation you've given to us, how we be like our God to love you now with all our hearts, to love our neighbor as ourselves. We pray for power by your Spirit to silence the flesh, muzzle the flesh, and walk in this law of love. May we not be like that Ephesian church, losing its first love. And keep us grounded, centered, focused on our Savior, his gospel. It needs to inflame us daily to not be cold and heartless. Fill us up, any here this morning even struggling, because they know, they believe, yet their love has grown cold. I pray you just breathe a fresh fire, kindle the coals in their heart to see your love for them, knowing that we love because you first loved us. So be with your people. Help us. We need you to love you. So be with us till the end, and we walk in your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.